Well, if you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to be focusing tonight on 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. And as you turn there, I want to call you to prayer on several fronts. One is, it was my great joy this morning to be at the Ashland Mission of Madison County preaching there, and to be there and to see what excitement God continues to birth in the hearts of our congregation that meets out there in Madison County. There are many exciting things going on. One is everything is building toward a out-of-school bash, which our entire congregation wants to be a part of. That is a very important outreach opportunity to that community out there, and it is very strategic for them to do that well, for us to do that well, rather. For us to do that well and for them to follow up on the contacts that come out of that out there. So I hope that you're making plans to be a part of that on June 12th and pray. Pray that God would use it in a powerful way, a mighty way. We want to give that as a gift to the entire community in Madison County. And we want to say, even as we say here often, we thank God that He placed us in Lexington. We thank God that we're on this strategic hill in this city. And we thank God that He's also planted us in Madison County. And pray for this event and the way God may be pleased to use it. Also want to remind you, you received a summer missionary prayer guide this morning, I think, and had the powerful visual display of the way we are impacting the world this summer. I don't know about you, but it is incredibly exciting to me to know that we are literally investing these lives all over the world this summer. And we are a part of that. When you consider the size of our congregation and the investment that we're making through all of these lives, and that we get the privilege to extend our ministry in that way. I already cannot wait to hear and about what God does through that and to hear the testimonies. And I'm just thankful to the Lord He allows us to expand our ministry in such ways. So use that prayer guide and certainly encourage and support in whatever way you can these summer missionaries, and thank God for the privilege for us as a mighty mission force to be involved in that. As always, as we gather here, we want to remember our access service in Madison County. It's their last one of the school year. And they're doing some things to honor graduates and things out there. And Casey McCall is preaching. And so even as we're here, pray for them there. And we always want to remember what God is doing through our Awana ministry that meets at the same time that we do. And the way God so powerfully uses the hiding of the Word of God in these hearts to transform their lives. So many times it's just the weekly routine of memorizing the verse and saying it, memorizing the verse and saying it. But we've had the privilege on many occasions to hear testimonies in that baptistry of how God used the hiding of those verses in the heart to awaken children to salvation. And we pray even tonight that that would be the case. Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 10 is what I'm going to read, and we're going to mainly focus on verses 8 through 10. And I'll ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word tonight. First Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Join me in prayer. Lord, we hear your word tonight and we pray that we would receive it, that it would mold us and shape us, that our hearts would be changed tonight because we respond to your word, that the seed of the word is sown in our hearts for change in our lives. Lord, we come here asking for the supernatural. We come here asking for you to do what only you can do, for you to transform lives, for you to take hearts of stone and rip them out and place in hearts of flesh, for you to work by your Spirit and cause the Word to come alive in our hearts and our minds. Oh Lord, we ask tonight that you change us, that you transform us, that we leave here differently, that it will be obvious that your sovereign hand has been among us, and that the cross of Jesus Christ has been imprinted afresh and anew upon our hearts and our minds. May it be so for the glory of Jesus and the good of our souls. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A pastor friend of mine called me this week and he said, "You won't believe this one." Said, "I was at church on Sunday and I was talking to people after the service and a lady walked up to me and she had a very serious look on her face and she looked me right in the eye and she said, 'There's something I need to tell you.'" So he said, "Okay, well, what is it?" She said, "I need to tell you that you need to start wearing a tie like Jesus wore." And he said, "Jesus wore ties?" And she said, "Of course he did. Jesus would never preach without a tie. He was marked by reverence. And you need to wear a tie like Jesus wore." And he said, "I've never seen that verse." And so she said, "I just needed to tell you," and walked off. Now, I told that story this week. I actually posted it on my Facebook page. And I had a pastor friend who was my pastor when I was in seminary at Sagamore Hill Baptist Church. He sent me a message and he said, "I can top that one." He said, "I have a pastor friend who was fired from his church because he distributed the Lord's Supper in a Sunday morning worship service." Said they had the Lord's Supper that morning, and the deacons and leadership called him in that evening and said, "Pastor, we are going to have to get rid of you because you are not a man committed to the Word of God." And he said, "What in the world are you talking about?" And they said, "We took the Lord's Supper this morning." And he said, "I know." And they said, "It is the Lord's Supper, not the Lord's breakfast." That's a true story. But you know, we often tend to settle on some particular ideas about what we think about things, and then we interpret everything in light of what we already think, rather than really hearing the truth, rather than really hearing what's being said. Now, none of us have fallen into perhaps those extreme examples, but it is the same sort of attitude that we get neat and tidy little boxes by which we put things in, and we stop really hearing. This happens with the Scripture all the time. We get sort of a a way in which we hear things and we think we already have it down, and we stop being transformed by the message. We check the box that we already understand. This is very true with the issue of money. The Bible talks about money, and the message that the Bible gives about money shakes us to the core of our being when we hear what is really said. But one of the great problems with us understanding that, one of the great problems with us being transformed by the message of what the Bible says about money, is that we think we already understand what the Bible says about money. And we've got it over in a little category, in a little particular part of our lives. We've got theological parts of our lives, gospel parts of our lives, service parts of our lives, and we've got the money part of our lives too. And many of us, if not most of us, act as though the entire biblical message related to money can be summed up in a sort of a phrase like this: earn it honestly and spend it wisely. Now that's true, but if you think that summarizes the biblical message on money, then you've sort of locked into something and you aren't really hearing what God keeps saying in the Bible. Because he is saying so much more than that. In fact, if you'll recall, we looked at the teaching of Jesus, particularly in the parable in Luke 16. Luke 16, verse 13. And also, the same language is used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, where Jesus draws this distinction between God and money. Between God and mammon. There is a distinction. You cannot serve two masters. So God is a master, and money or mammon is a master. You either are devoted to one and hate the other, or you hate the one and you're devoted to the other. You can't have two masters. You can't have two devotions. You can't go both directions. In other words, Jesus talks about money, and he speaks about money personified as a power that is opposed to God. So the degree that we serve money, we are not serving God. And to the degree that we serve God, we are not serving money. Now, something that we have to understand is when he speaks like this, he's talking about money or mammon in a collective sense. Wealth. Wealth as a embodiment of what promises us satisfaction. What promises us happiness. What promises us a better life. Mammon, in a collective sense, wealth, this power that we attribute to it, is an opposing power to God. He's not talking about money in the sense of someone who looks at money and just simply sees it as a tool to be used. But rather the line is when we start trusting in it, when we start hoping in it, when we start believing that we would be more satisfied if we had more of it. That we would be happier if we had more of it. And after all, it doesn't seem fair that other people have more of it. They purchase things with it that makes them happy. It brings them a sense of power. It brings them a place in society. I wish I had it. And at that point, and to that degree, mammon is in competition with God. When we look at our text tonight, we see something that startles us. And it startles us because we don't tend to think about this issue in biblical terms. But when we think in biblical terms, we are not surprised by what we see here. But when we don't, we are. We see Paul, he goes from a discussion about false teaching and false teachers and weaves into a discussion about money and then goes back into a discussion about teachers seamlessly. He's not changing subjects. Money and the way we view it has something to do with false teaching. It has something to do with false teachers. It has something to do with the way we function in the church. And he warns us about the love of money. You see the context. Look at verses 3 through 7 again. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In other words, if anybody is teaching some truth that attempts to transcend or contradict or go in a different direction in the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are just at work propagating a self-centered agenda, and it's a manifestation of pride. It is conceit, and it understands nothing, because true teachers are determined to know nothing among us but Christ and Him crucified. And then it continues in verse 4. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. There the discussion moves very quickly from issues related to truth, from issues related to doctrine, from issues related to teaching in the church, to issues related to money. It says that one of the marks of the false teachers is that they tend to do what they do for personal gain. And they tend to do what they do at the end of the day as a means of gain, meaning monetary gain. And so they try to use God as a means of financial gain, imagining that godliness leads to this financial gain. Verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, not financial, a pursuit of financial gain in that way. But there is a great gain, a profit in godliness, but it doesn't necessarily show up in the bank account. It's when godliness is matched with contentment. And then he clarifies what he's talking about in verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. It's a powerful way to explain this issue of contentment. Contentment resides not in the things that will perish, not in the things that will end up in a trash dump. You can find right now currencies of other generations, and you could find them, and you could find a chest of it, and it would be worth nothing. You came into the world with nothing. You will go out with nothing. Matters of contentment transcend money, and they transcend all of those other temporal things. And that's where he's going. And in verse 8, he explains real needs. Not real wants, but real needs. Not real felt needs, but real needs. Notice what he says in verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. The basic necessities for living, food and clothing. What is implied here is the very basic of what it takes to make it in the world and live. If we have these things, we will be content. Husbands, you are to provide the basic necessities for living for your families. You are to care for your families. You are to be the provider for your families. But note what he's here. He's defining the line here. He's saying if you have the basic necessities for living in light of the gospel, then you ought to be marked by contentment. It is a powerful commentary. It is not a commentary about whether or not God chooses to give us more. If we don't have a love for money, but God gives us money, and we see it as a tool, not as something to be trusted in, there is no problem. But if everything is stripped away, and you just have food and clothing, there's every reason to be content. Now understand, this is not just some religious talk. He means it. By the way, Paul could have been a wealthy man. He was a part of the right kind of family and had the right kind of training and had the right kind of resume. But he ended up being bruised and beaten and battered and thrown out of town after town. And he teaches us the most about contentment. He means it. And it's a hard pill for us to swallow, because we are comfort addicts. If you hold God to the standard of comfort for your contentment, you are committing an act of rebellion against Him. Godliness, the transforming work of the gospel, that is what brings us into contentment. Our real needs are basic needs. I also want you to know this. Satan absolutely, fundamentally wants you to be rich, and he wants you to want to be rich. He doesn't care whether you're poor, wanting to be rich, or whether you're rich, trusting in your riches. The greatest way to destroy a culture is to give it too much and cause it to feed on itself in that way. In the midst of the persecution in Romania, one Romanian pastor said this, in my experience, 95% who face the test of persecution pass it. 95% who face the test of prosperity fail it. Writers all the way down through the years have pointed out that it is often affluence that destroy cultures. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that it would be more dangerous for you to live in prosperity than persecution? When Jesus says it is hard for a rich man to go to heaven, it's not like a message you get in a fortune cookie, just sort of a neat thing to say. He means it. Because it is easy for money, which is a tool, an instrument, to become mammon, something that we trust in. We have real needs, but we have a tendency to not at all think that we should be content with that. When you say we have to have a certain size house to be content, when you say we've got to have this many vehicles to be content, when you say we've got to go on these kinds of vacations to be content, we've got to have this kind of furniture to be content, we've got to wear this kind of clothes to be content, we've got to have this kind of... When you do that, That is not Christian theology. That's materialism. Materialism is defined as a tendency to consider material possessions and physical comfort as more important than spiritual values. If you are saying we have to have this to be content, and you're giving more than food and clothing, then you're swept away in an ideology, but it's not the ideology that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the materialism that we are drowning in our cultural context. There are real needs, and there are real wants that we hold God hostage for. And it's dangerous. He goes from talking about real needs in verse 8 to wrong goals in verse 9. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich. The desire here means intend, plan on, have being rich as a goal. That's the issue. But those who desire to be rich, in other words, they're ordering their lives because they have an agenda. The agenda is to be rich. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, a trap. And the way Paul uses in the epistles that language snare, we see it in 1 Timothy 1, 3, verse 7. We see it in 2 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verse 26. It is the snare of the devil. Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into a trap of the devil, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge, the word means sink or drown, people into ruin and destruction. By the way, this word destruction here is used almost exclusively of eternal ruin, eternal judgment, eternal destruction. You see, there is this desire out there to be rich. There is this plan, this goal that drives one's life, and they start to order their life for it, and it looks so good, and it looks to bring happiness, and you begin to move forward toward it, but it's just like the trap set out for the animal. It is a trap, and one will fall into it. It is the snare of the devil, and to fall into that is to be matched with many other senseless and harmful desires, and ultimately to be plunged into ruin, devastation, and destruction. That's a little bit different than the way we think about money. Well, we got to deal with one issue, though. We're sitting out there saying, man, if I ever meet a rich person, I'll tell them what you're saying. Right? If you have $1,500 disposable income in the course of a year, you have more than 80% of the world. The average teenager in America has $1,500 disposable income in a year. The average teenager in America has more disposable income in a year than 80% of the world. People say, well, I mean, you can't teach children and teens about giving because they don't have anything to give yet. Really? I mean, kids I know have a bunch. And so do we. If you have food, clothing, shelter meaning a house or an apartment, not some sort of temporary shelter. If you have food, clothing, and shelter, a house or apartment, a means of transportation, then you are in the top 15% of people in the world in wealth and possessions. Now, we can convince ourselves that warnings about the rich don't apply to us, but we are convincing ourselves of what is foolish. And by the way, He keeps wording it in ways whenever the Bible deals with it to deal with not only those who are rich who have the danger of trusting in it, but those who are not rich and really wish they were. They're both just as bad. Both situations are equally harmful. Both are traps. Both are snares of the devil. But it calls out to us. It cries out to us. One writer puts it like this: money is often to us a drug that we crave, and coveting is a drug addiction that some of us are addicts. It's true. If we poured out the truth serum tonight, and we took off our Sunday school answers, said, what top three things could happen and you'd be more satisfied and happier? I wonder on how many of our lists being richer would show up. When I don't think there's anybody in this room that doesn't have real needs, but we're all in danger of having wrong goals. He's writing here, Paul is writing here to Timothy and to people who pray the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. They do to themselves what they pray God will not do. Many are praying, oh, help me to be rich. I need it. I'll do good things with it. Lord, lead me not into temptation. And right here it says, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. You see how these things are at odds with one another. They are battling against one another. We are so quick to embrace wrong goals. And then he gets to verse 10, and he talks about an evil love. Verse 10 says this: for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. By the way, the A is added there for smoother reading. It's the definite article, but literally it reads, for the love of money is root of all kinds of evils. Root is the emphatic word in the Greek text. For the love of money is root of all kinds of evils. All kinds of evils. Not of every kind of evil, but of all kinds of evils. They have their source in a love of money. It is through this craving, verse 10, this longing, coveting, that some have wandered away from the faith. That's the faith. The body of Christian teaching, the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Some have wandered away from the faith. And what lured them away? A love of money. We don't try to get theology to money hardly at all. Doctrine to money hardly at all. He does here, inseparable. Because the love of money is root of all kinds of evils. Whether you don't have it and wish you did, or whether you have it and you trust in it. Notice what he says. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. They've been duped, deceived by riches, and pierced themselves with many pangs. It is a word for a self-inflicted wound. They have pierced themselves. Nobody did it to them. They have done it to themselves. Many pangs, many griefs, many heartaches, a self-inflicted wound. They have wandered away from the faith in this form of false worship as they trust in money or mammon, and they have self-inflicted a wound. Now, we need to be clear. It is the love of money that is root of all kinds of evils. Planted in the heart, a love of money births all kinds of things: selfishness, coveting, violence, lying, cheating, fraud, hatred, quarreling, injustice, a lack of compassion, all kinds of things are birthed from the root in the heart of a love of money. But it is a love of money that is the problem. Being rich is a dangerous test. But there's nothing inherently wrong with being rich. In fact, a wealthy person who does not love money but sees it as merely a tool, an instrument, doesn't trust in it, gives it away all the time. It's sacrificial, it's generous, it's pouring into other people's lives. You can be rich and serve God with money. It's not an anti-money agenda, it's an anti-mammon agenda. It's when you look at money collectively as something to trust in, when it becomes a love that is a problem. But you can be rich and not love money. And God uses people who are wealthy and don't love money to accomplish His purposes in the world. Glory be to God. It's just as much a danger not to have and to really think if you did, you'd be happy. But the issue on all sides of the fence is this love of money, this desire, this craving, because we believe that it brings satisfaction at that point. That is a root in the heart that births all kinds of evils. A heart like that is wandering away from the faith. A heart like that is committing a self-inflicted wound. He is not for poverty and against wealth. He is for contentment in light of the gospel, and he is against covetousness. Do you see the difference? It's a test. Like so many other things. But this is a test none of us avoid. You know, some people live almost their whole life and they're healthy almost their whole life. Very few health problems. Some people have health problems their entire life. I saw a thing the other day with a 4-year-old boy that's had 29 surgeries. Some people have cancer at an early age. You know there are people that have cancer at an early age that have used it as a powerful tool for the sake of the gospel? You know they've trusted Christ, magnified Him in the midst of having cancer? And there's people that haven't. There's people who have lost jobs and been persecuted who magnified Christ in the midst of it all, clinging to the gospel. And there's people that haven't. And so God also ordains that some people be tested with money by having a lot of it. And some people are tested by money by not having very much of it. But that's one test none of us will avoid. Not all of us will have cancer. Not all of us will be persecuted, but every single one of us are tested by money all the time. The problem is, usually the only thought that comes into our mind when we think of money is we wish we had more of it. But if we love it, it is the root of all kinds of evils. If we love it, we are moving away from the faith. And if we love it, we are piercing ourselves with pangs. He's got a place for rich people. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. There's an agenda for rich people. And it's that they don't love money, they use money. Money's a tool. The lawnmower's a tool. You don't trust in it. You cut the yard with it. You're glad you have one, but you don't trust in it. Money is the same way. And God blesses some people with a lot of money, and that's good for society as long as people look at money as a tool and not as something to be trusted in. And if they do, they're not haughty about it. In fact, they never set their hope on the uncertainty of it. And if it's all gone, they'll still be content. And while they have it, they give it away and they are generous with it. And then in that way, they say, I don't trust in it. I use it for the glory of the gospel. But I want to make one more point. This connection between money and loving it and evil are, as Jesus says, two different masters, is one that's all the way throughout the Bible. In fact, the prophets tell us it's rooted even in the garden itself, even in the period before the garden. There's so much more at stake with this issue than we want to believe. We can't just fit into the fabric of a materialistic world and honor the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to show you quickly the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 28. Now, we don't have time to spend much time there, but I want to show you one thing in particular. He is giving a prophecy here about Tyre. Tyre is an island city, and it's one of the surrounding nations, and he's promising judgment upon it. It is a wealthy nation. And he is declaring that they will be judged. And in chapter 28, he goes on to talk about the prince of Tyre. And I want you to note what he says the prince of Tyre trust in. What's going on here? What the issue is. Chapter 28, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is proud and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of the gods, in the heart of the seas. Yet you are but a man and no God, though you make your heart like the heart of a God. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret is hidden from you. Verse 4, by your wisdom and understanding, you have made wealth for yourself, and you have gathered gold and silver into your treasures. By your great wisdom in your trade, you have increased your wealth, and your heart has become proud in your wealth. The prince of Tyre is repudiated here because he's full of pride and self-exaltation that's a result of his wealth. Then he goes on to say, therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you make your heart like the heart of a god, therefore I will bring foreigners upon you, the most ruthless of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall thrust you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the heart of the seas. Will you say, I am a god in the presence of those who kill you? Though you are but a man and no god in the hands of those who slay you, you shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of foreigners. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God. But here's what I want you to note. As the passage continues, as happens in Ezekiel, he sort of begins bleeding over into a discussion of something that can't just be the king of Tyre, can't just be the prince of Tyre. He roots it back to the garden and before the garden. It sounds like this in Ezekiel 28, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Really? This proud king of Tyre, there must be something behind this king. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, and crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You were in the midst of the stones of the fire you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Oh. He goes from a discussion of the proud king of Tyre, who is a rebel against God, who deifies himself, to a discussion of the one who was marked by pride from the very beginning, who was that cherub that fell, Satan himself. In verses 11 through 15 here, this is not something that can be rooted in the Prince of Tyre alone. This is the fact that the Prince of Tyre is a reflection of an evil greater than himself, the ultimate source of evil and rebellion. The one who Isaiah 14:13-14 says, you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Just like the king of Tyre saying, above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The explanation of the fall of Satan himself. The evil behind the evil of the Prince of Tyre is Satan. Trust in wealth is a manifestation of satanic activity in the world. Loving money and trusting in it is a manifestation of the evil one. We've always got to be on our guard that we love God and use money instead of trying to use God and loving money. I think today churches are full of people trying to use God like an ATM machine. But they really believe that satisfaction, contentment would come from more money. God is just sort of a source to try to make requests so I can get what I want. Use God and love money. And that's wicked. But if we love God and use money, then we can be involved in investing what He says will have a greater reward, will be a greater investment than anything we've ever known in our lives. We must make sure with every fiber of our being that we love God and use money, and that we don't love money and try to use God. Let's pray.